Read our text for this morning, Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. Last week we saw that Jesus Christ himself shuts the gates of the kingdom of heaven against all who refuse to become as little children. Some people are too clever to become Christians. Oh, I couldn't believe that there was an Adam or an Eve. I could never accept that one day all the bodies of the dead will be raised. For other people, they're too wealthy and too prominent ever to mix with a ragtag bunch like us in the Church of Jesus Christ. Some are too proud. There's no way you would catch me sitting in church on a Sunday morning listening to some man as if he were the oracles of God. But of course, if he is explaining the scriptures, then he is speaking as the oracles of God. Jesus Christ not only shuts the gates of the kingdom of heaven against those who are too great to become as little children, but he opens the gates of the kingdom of heaven to everyone who has the same attitude, spiritual attitude, as the little child. That he's humble before God, that he's teachable, whatever God's word says is true, and I'm going to do it, that he's dependent upon the Father, and that he trusts in God, that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will pardon our sins and take care of us and look after us. These spiritual characteristics we explained were the way of entering the kingdom of heaven, were the way of greatness in the kingdom of heaven, and this is also the way of experiencing the communion of the saints. Everyone behaving and thinking as a little child. So that we don't say, well, so-and-so doesn't have a postgraduate degree, he's not very smart, don't want much to do with him. He's not very elegant, so-and-so's not sophisticated. But we say that everyone, no matter what they may be, that are of faith, is one of Christ's dear little children, redeemed by his blood, precious in his sight. That's the way we must do things. And therefore we receive one another in such a spirit, as Jesus says in verse 5, whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. So then, how we must behave towards Christ's little children is set forth in various ways in the first 14 verses of this chapter. We receive them, as I said, verse 5. We don't offend them or scandalize them, verses 6 and following, and we certainly don't despise them, verses 10 and following. To put all these things negatively, we don't look down on them or slight them. We don't reject them and say, well, I want nothing to do with him. We don't lead them into sin. Those are things that you don't do towards the little children of Christ's church. Putting it positively, the calling then is to honour and esteem all brethren, even the least. To be hospitable and kind towards them, doing all you can for them. And this is the sort of spirit, I believe, which motivated us when in the earlier days we had a lot of young men coming and we would have them into our homes and feed them on a Sunday afternoon. And then most especially from the text, to put the text in a positive sense, we must make it our business to lead other Christians into righteousness and strengthen their hand in God by a godly example and by words of encouragement. So that the last thing that you must ever want or do is to scandalize another member of the church and so lead them into sin. That's our subject this morning. Scandalizing one of Christ's little ones. scandalizing one of Christ's little ones. The meaning of scandal, the necessity of scandal, and the punishment for scandal. Scandalizing one of Christ's little ones. The meaning of scandal, the necessity of scandal, and the punishment for scandal. Now you may have noticed, as we read verses 6 and 7, and also verses 8 and 9, that the word scandal or scandalize does not occur in the Authorized Version. Instead, we have the word offense or offend. Verse 6, it occurs once. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones, and so on. It occurs three times in verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. It occurs once in verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut it off. And it occurs once in verse 9. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. So the word offense occurs at least once in four consecutive verses, and in total six times. And it's this Gospel of Matthew which uses the word offense more than any other book in the New Testament. Moreover, in each of these six instances in which the word is used, it's the same Greek word. And that Greek word is the word from which we get our word scandal. Scandal. And I'm going to use the word scandal more so than offense in this sermon, because offense is a more general and broad word. And then secondly, offense also can be a weak word. For example, we talk about someone being offended. We may merely mean that his feelings were hurt. And more than that is required here. Instead, we're going to use the word scandal because it's a more specific word, and it's a stronger word with more serious connotations. But even then, we haven't said enough, because the word scandal itself can be taken in at least two different senses. There's the word scandal as it appears in the more worldly scene. For example, so-and-so is sleeping with such-and-such's wife. That's the worldly way in which the word scandal is used. Or have you heard about such and such in his business that he has embezzled so many thousands of pounds? Scandal. And that sort of scandal generates mainly two different types of response. One is outrage or moral indignation. How on earth could he ever have done that? What a fool, or what a wicked person. Even the world can get a little bit of moral indignation. The other response to scandal is amusement or titillation. This is where we talk about juicy scandal. People want to hear about that sort of things. And then, of course, you have magazines devoted to this very subject. Scandals in the lives of celebrities, and thousands of them are sold across the country because they want to see who's sleeping with who, or who turned up with who at a party, or whose marriage is breaking up, and all the rest of it. That's the way in which scandal is used in a more worldly sense. The biblical sense of scandal is simply this. This is the key phrase. Scandal is that which tempts or leads into sin. That's what scandal is, that which tempts or leads into sin. So there's a noun, scandal, and the noun here is that which is apt to make another sin. And then there's the verb scandalize, which is to tempt or lead into sin. And this word then is a moral or spiritual word. It deals with temptation, sin, iniquity. The history of the word too is somewhat interesting as well. Originally in the Greek, a scandal was a piece of wood which held up a trap for an animal. So if you can envisage something like a box and a little piece of wood, the animal would come in to get the food, he'd knock the scandal, and then he'd be trapped. That's what a scandal was. And then the scandal, instead of being the little stick that held up the trap, the word came to be used for the whole trap or snare itself. And from that came the metaphor of scandal as a trap or snare which traps people and brings people into sin. There's a similar word to the Greek word which we render scandal in the New Testament, and this word means a stone or an object over which someone can stumble. And again, this stone now is that over which someone can trip and fall. And metaphorically, it's that which causes us to trip or fall into sin. So if you want a mental picture of scandal, think of a trap for an animal or a stone that's just sitting there that someone could very easily trip over. That's scandal in the Bible. And we need to make a few distinctions regarding scandal to open up our subject. This one would readily suggest itself to you. A scandal, that which is apt to make another person sin, may come in one of two forms. It could be a matter of word or a matter of deed. You can tempt someone to sin by certain words. Proverbs 1, a bunch of young men come to another young man and say, "Come with us, and we will lie in wait for blood, and we'll steal and make ourselves rich." There's a scandal of word. Or to move a few chapters later, you have a scandal indeed, a scandal of the harlot, with her fluttering eyelids, her impudent face, her seductive dress, and her kisses. She makes the young man yield, and he goes like an ox to the slaughter. Word or deed, that's the way in which we can be scandalized, caused to stumble and fall and be snared in sin. That distinction is fairly simple. This one is a bit more involved. A scandal may be given or taken or both. First, a scandal may be given but not taken. An example. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells the disciples that he must suffer and die and be raised again on the third day. Peter doesn't like this word of the cross. And he says, "Be it far from thee, Lord, you're not to go to the cross." And Jesus says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense." Literally, thou art a scandal to me. So Peter said something which was apt to lead Christ into sin. That's him giving an offense or laying a scandal. But Christ, the sinless one, did not and indeed could not sin. So the scandal was given by Peter, but it wasn't taken by Christ, in that Christ did not heed the scandal and fall into sin. So there's a scandal given by Peter, but not taken. There are other scandals which are taken, but not given. I'll give you an example. Let's say the minister preaches justification by faith, and it's an orthodox, true, guarded sermon. Well put across, and everyone knows what he means and doesn't mean. But there's a hearer who hears this sermon in a bad state of heart, and he sinfully concludes, "My good works don't save me. Well, then I may as well just go on and sin anyway." So he indulges his own lust because he heard a sermon saying that his good works wouldn't save him. Now the sermon, as I've explained it here, was fine. There was no scandal given in the sermon. But a scandal which wasn't given was taken, in that he twisted something which was said and used it as an excuse to indulge his lusts. So you have a scandal given by Peter, but not taken by Christ. And you have a scandal not given by the preacher of a sermon on justification by faith, but taken by a hearer who's twisting the words to indulge his own lust. Sometimes, though, you have a sermon both given and taken. The example of Peter and Barnabas in Galatians 2 comes to mind. Some Jews come, and Peter stops eating with the Gentiles and only begins to eat with the Jews because he was ashamed. There was the issue of Jews and Gentiles. Are they one in the church? And under pressure, from these Jews, Peter became a hypocrite and ate with them alone. So he gives a scandal. By his actions, he says that Gentiles are still outside the church. And Barnabas saw it, and Barnabas dissembled or became hypocritical too, in that he also stopped eating with the Gentiles and ate only with the Jews. So Peter gave the offense or scandal, and Barnabas also took the offense or scandal. So a scandal can be given but not taken, or taken but not given, or given and taken. That's the distinction made clear. Another one. A man's sin in taking a scandal may be considered in two different ways. And I think this is a helpful distinction. The man's sin may positively result in the other man's actually doing evil, so that he joins the young man and murders and steals, or that he runs after the harlot. So the scandal is given and taken in that the person actually does the sin. On the other hand, and this is more subtle, the scandal which is taken may be considered insofar as it results in the weakening of graces. In the weakening of graces. Someone else sins, and you yourself don't actually do the sin which they're doing, but their sin makes you weak. Romans 14 speaks of this in verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended, the word scandal, or is made weak. So a scandal is taken when not only someone commits the sin that he sees another do, but that by that other person's sin, the spiritual life of the person who sees it is weakened or becomes weak. A good example here would be the sin of an office bearer. An office bearer sins and you see it, and then you're trying to pray and you remember, well, so-and-so in our church, he sinned. And it bothers you, and you leave off prayer. Or next time you see him, you're tempted to despise him and hate him. It just generally discourages you. If he can't do it, and we all feel like this, if he can't do it, and I'm trying to live the Christian life, well then I can't do it either. Maybe I should just give up and stop trying. Or maybe the sin is so grievous that you begin to wonder if the gospel is really true. If it was really true, why does he live like that or do that? That can happen. And if it does happen that you see someone sin and agrees you like that, fight it. Do not let that put you off the gospel of Christ. And if you don't have any relief in that, you ought to go to the person who has offended you and caused you to become weak. Explain your difficulty. Clear up the matter. One more distinction. Not only is there the scandal given or taken, given and taken by word and deed, and then a scandal taken in such a way that you actually do a sin, or in such a way that you are weakened. But finally, a scandal may result into a fall from sin from which you are later restored, or a scandal may result in a fatal or final fall. That is complete apostasy. A Christian may be scandalized if he falls into sin for a time, but there are others who are professing Christians, and the scandal hits them, and that's it. They're gone. They apostatize and leave the faith. Matthew 13, verse 21 speaks of this former one. The man who received the seed in stony places, he receives the word for a while, and he's got a certain amount of joy for a while. Yet he doesn't have root in himself, but he endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended or scandalized. The persecution, the temptation to just give it in becomes too much, and he departs from the faith and apostatized. Sometimes, though, a man takes a scandal and falls into sin and recovers. Barnabas fell into the sin of hypocrisy, following Peter's bad example, and then later on he was restored from this sin. So those are the different ways. There are other divisions, but those are the main ones which we'll need to discover this subject of scandal more clearly. And this subject of scandal, this issue of scandal, is absolutely necessary according to the Word of God here. Woe unto the world because of scandals, for it must needs be that offences come. It must needs be. Let me put it to you this way. What are the various elements in your life as a Christian, both past and present? Recently we've considered that good works are part of your life because God ordained that we will walk in them. The good life, the Christian life, is like running a race. It's attending on the means of grace. It's receiving Christ's little ones. We saw that last week. It's laboring for 6 days and then resting on the Sabbath, and so on. But the life of a Christian necessarily includes scandals. Other people are going to tempt you to sin. Sometimes you will sinfully agree with the temptation and sin yourself. Or you will, in your life, see other people tempt other people to sin. And you will, in your life, see people fall into sin because of the temptation of other people. That's what you're going to see throughout your life. This sort of thing happens every day. And you must therefore reckon on this as part of your life. This is going to happen. Jesus did this in John 16 along the lines of, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. He explained that the disciples were going to suffer persecution. And he said then to them, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended or scandalized. In other words, you're going to be persecuted. That's a stumbling block. You could, under persecution, depart from the gospel. But I'm telling you beforehand so that you're forearmed, so that you won't be scandalized and be trapped in the snare. Are actually even more specific. They tell us that there will be certain times, especially, where scandals will be more frequent. Persecution, as I mentioned, is one. Matthew 24 says, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended or scandalized. Times of persecution, that's when there's most scandal. And then, after the persecution dies away, there's occasion for even more scandal. Because what do you do with the people who, to a certain degree, fell in with the persecutors and compromised a little? Do you receive them back? And so many of the early scandals in the church had to do with this very thing. And there were schisms and divisions in the church. The second reason, besides persecution, which occasions much scandal, is church declension. Church declension, when the outward visible church goes downhill, when apostasy sets in and the people of God are weak in their faith. Again, Matthew 24, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And if the love of many is waxing cold, and people aren't loving one another the way they ought, well then they're going to be not only sinning themselves, but leading others into sin. And that's scandal. A third and more general point is that in the last days, as the evil intensifies, in the last days, 2 Timothy 3, perilous times shall come. And perilous times are going to be those times in which you are most tempted to sin. And then we're back to scandal. So there are scandals ahead of you and I. Every one of us. And the scripture tells us to watch out. Watch out that you don't cause scandals. So that you don't lead others into sin by what you say and what you do. And watch out too that you don't receive scandals. Whatever you do, don't allow his sin or my sin or anybody else's sin to lead you into sin. Because your sin added to the sin of someone else only makes things worse. That's the future. And this also helps us in part to analyze the past. If scandal is part of the Christian life, then your Christian life, which you've lived up to at this point, includes scandals in the past. And the question must be asked, have you led other people into sin by making other people think less of Christ's little ones? Or in sinfully failing to rebuke others or being too soft in your rebuke? Like Eli. Eli committed a scandal because he didn't deal toughly enough with his sons. Now don't do that, boys. And on they went. And then too, you can scandalize others by your own sins, which puts people off the gospel and church of Jesus Christ. And then in the past, think, have you allowed other people to lead you into sin? Have you been scandalized by others? On what occasions have you been led into sin by other people? Be on guard for those same occasions next time. But what people have led you into sin? Watch out. Don't let them do it another time. Have you been led into sin by the television? Well then, be much more careful. And then think too, well, I've fallen into this hole before. We've all had it. And then I know where the hole is, and I just walk right into it time after time. And if Jesus said, it must be that offenses come, well then watch and pray, as he also said, so that we don't fall. But yet why must it be that these scandals have to happen? And there are various scriptural reasons why there must be scandals. There must be scandals because of the very nature of this fallen world. It's sinful and wicked. Jesus said, woe unto the world because of offenses. The world is always bringing up offenses. That's the nature of it, because it is depraved. In this world, sin is bought and sold and traded. Temptation abounds in the world. The world is full of scandals, death traps, scattered throughout the world. And of course, as Jesus said in John 15, verse 19, the world hates Christians. It's a wonderful day for the world when the world can snare a Christian and make him fall. So because of the nature of the world, well, scandals have to arise. Scandals also arise because of unbelievers in the church. There are always reprobate tares mixed in with God's people. And it goes like this, that the true gospel and the holy life which the true gospel requires and produces is too high for the wicked in the church. So the wicked seek to lower the standards because the standards condemn them. They like a standard they can somehow, they think, make. So you dumb down the preaching and you introduce a more worldly and carnal spirit into the communion of the saints. And that's a scandal, leading people into sin. And then a third source is the old man in true believers. Verses 8 and 9, not our text this evening, but verses 8 and 9 speak of this. If your own hand or your foot offend thee, you can be scandalized by yourself and lead yourself into sin. And you could put it like this, to be very clear and emphatic about it. If the whole world was 10 times worse than totally depraved, whatever that might mean, and if there were a dozen times more reprobate in the church, and if you and I were sinless, then all these scandals wouldn't really bother us too much. We'd be able to glide by. And it would be sad to see others fall, but we'd be all right. We wouldn't be troubled. We'd keep the path, and we wouldn't fall into sin. And then scandals would be something with which we can manage quite well. But because we are totally depraved in the old nature, we are very prone both to give and to take scandals. Peter, as I mentioned earlier, gave a scandal to Christ. Far be it from thee, Lord, not to go to the cross. He said that as a godly, regenerate sinner because of his own nature. And then to throw into the mix the wiles of the devil. To go back to Peter, why did Peter say, "Far be it from thee, Lord, don't go to the cross"? Satan tempted him. And that was why Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The origin of the scandal was Peter's old nature, and behind that, Satan. So that's why there must be scandal. Because the world is the way it is. Because the church is the way it is, with unbelievers mixed in with the people of God. And because we are what we are, and because Satan is what he is, there has to be scandals. It must needs be that there are scandals. It couldn't be any other way than that there are scandals. Then again, someone could say, well, Christ, knowing the nature of the world, the nature of the church as a mixed society, and the nature of you and I, and the nature of Satan, simply foresaw, by an intelligent foresight indeed, but simply foresaw that since things are the way they are, scandals will inevitably arise. But there's more to it than this. When Jesus says it must needs be that offenses come, he means that God has purposed before the foundation of the world that scandals will be taken and be given from the beginning of the end of the world, intensifying with the great apostasy and manifestation of the man of sin. God's eternal decree is the ground for scandals. They happen because God has willed that they happen. And God's will is his good pleasure. It pleased him that it should happen. For worthy reasons, it will happen. He uses scandal to test and try and humble and purify Christians. Peter fell when he was snared by fear in the courtyard of the high priest, so that he denied Christ three times. He was trapped in a snare, scandalized. But later, he repented, and by his repentance, he was used to build up the church. When thou art converted, Peter, strengthen thy brethren. So there's an instance in which scandal was used for the ultimate edification of the church. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19 says, "For there must be heresies or factions among you, so that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." There has to be heresies and factions and churches to sift. And it's the same thing with scandals. God wills it to sift us and try us and test us. That's why he wills scandals in your life, my life, in the life of the church and the whole world. And then too, God uses scandals in his decree to expose false professors. We saw that earlier in Matthew 13 and verse 21. There are those people, these stony ground hearers, that are all joy, all excited, but then they're persecuted for the word's sake, and then they are scandalized and fall away. But you might say that not all the false professors, not all the false professors too, who cause great scandals in the church, are made manifest or even totally leave the church. God has a purpose for them too. The false professors, but who are not exposed and disciplined in the age of the church, will also be punished at the last day. Verse 41 of Matthew 13, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend," literally, all those who make scandals, "and them which do iniquity." Here's part of eschatology, that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the world and to deal with all those who caused scandals in his church. And from all of this then, it appears that scandals will occur in part because of the decree of reprobation. The decree of reprobation includes, according to 1 Peter 2 verse 8, that the reprobate will stumble or will be scandalized by the cross of Jesus Christ. They're going to stumble and fall on Christ. Now these people who stumble at Christ, the reprobate, try to make the elect stumble at Christ and his word, his commands, and his ways. And so they seek to draw us into sin. But Jesus speaks not only of the necessity of scandal, but the punishment for scandal. The ungodly world will be punished
on the great judgment day for many sins. And they're also going to be punished for the sin of scandal. Woe unto the world because of scandals. The sins of the world, which are scandals, are many. They persecute Christians in order to make Christians forsake Christ. They try to conform us to their godless ways, Romans 12. They bombard us with temptations all the time, appealing to the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. And God says to the world, collectively, woe unto you, world, wicked world, because of all the scandals and offenses and traps which you have set in all the ages for my people. This word woe, woe unto you, is not merely an accusation or a verdict. You, world, are guilty. But it is a proclamation of judgment and a terrible punishment. The punishment here for the world is everlasting fire, to be punished with the devil and his angels forever and ever and ever. That's the woe. And if that was the only sin of the wicked world, just that they tried to trip up Christians, that would merit hell for the wicked world. Woe, woe, eternal woe to the ungodly world for snaring the little ones of Jesus Christ. Woe to those Moabite women in Numbers 25 who ensnared the men of Israel by getting them to fornicate with them. And they're experiencing that woe in hell today. Woe to the ungodly civil rulers who try and put the squeeze upon the church to turn her away and make it difficult for the church to obey God's laws. For example, in the history of the Scottish church, they tried to bring bishops into the church, the Five Articles of Perth, to corrupt the worship of the church, scandalizing in the body of Jesus Christ, opposing the godly discipline of Christian children. It's wrong to smack. Woe unto the world for making laws against the people of God. Woe unto the employers who try and rope their staff into working on the Lord's Day. Woe. Woe unto the world because of scandals. And Christ here not only proclaims woe upon the godless world corporately, but individually on every last person who scandalizes. Woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Every last one. Think of some of the men in the scriptures. Woe to Nebuchadnezzar, because you tried to force the Jewish children to eat unclean food, and you defiled their consciences. Woe again, Nebuchadnezzar, because you made a golden altar, and you said that a golden statue, and you said that everybody has to worship this, and if they don't, they'll die. And some of the professing church compromised and perished in idolatry. Woe to Balak and Balaam. Here's two individuals working together to corrupt the church of Jesus Christ. Revelation 2 verse 14 says that Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block or scandal before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Woe to those men who deliberately, willfully, as Psalm 140 described, sought to make the church fall. Woe to the false teachers which have plagued the church from the very beginning, who bring in damnable heresy and promote loose living. Woe to them. Woe to the university professors who teach evolution and attack the Bible. So if some professing Christians, and you've probably seen some of them as I have, end up rejecting the gospel because so-and-so told them that the Bible wasn't true. That was a scandal which took them to hell. And woe to those men who scandalized them. And all of these men are responsible for their actions. These ones that bring in the offenses. Yep, it's necessary that these scandals come. Has to be. God has decreed it and all the rest. But they did it. They did it. Willfully, deliberately, they did it. And Jesus Christ promises as a point of honor, he proclaims it to his church, that he will punish them in his righteousness. And he tells them that he's very careful in this regard. Very, very careful. One of these little ones who are offended. I have great affection for these ones whom you by your sins tripped. They're my little ones. They're not much in the world's estimation. They don't think much of them. They don't care. But I think highly of them. And if even one of them are offended, I'll punish you. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe on me. And then remember that too in the light of verse 5. If you receive one such little child in my name, you receive me. If you cause them to stumble, it's as if you were causing me to stumble. So you would be worthy of this punishment. So Christ here comes up with one of the most graphic and gruesome descriptions of the woe which is the part of every person who causes the elect of God to stumble. You're going to drown. It's going to be like drowning a horrible death. And you're going to drown in this way, that I'm going to put a millstone around your neck and you're going to go down quickly. And this millstone around your neck, I want to make this very clear. There are two sorts. There's one that a man can grind by hand. That's a smaller millstone. You might even be able to stay up for a while with a millstone like that around your neck. But there's another millstone which is pulled by an ass, and that's the one specifically set back here. So if the ass pulls this thing, this is a massive brute of a stone. I'm going to hang that around your neck, and I'm going to plunge you in. And I'm going to take you not into some little pool or even a river or even just a few yards out. I'm going to take you to the depth of the sea. In other words, we're going to go out into one of the deepest places in the ocean, far out from land. I'm going to put this on your neck and we're going to throw you down because you scandalized one of my little ones. Some of these little ones, if they're not believing and they're only in profession, actually perished. For them, Christ didn't love, didn't show love. But it says here, these little ones which believe in me. Because your sin of scandalizing them in themselves, but for my grace, would actually have snared them for life. And they would have drowned and died everlastingly in hell too. And the punishment fits the crime. That's woe for you because of what you did to these people and my love. Amen.